But certainly a joy to be with you again after a few weeks off. Pastor Paul had been up here in Ephesians, but we'll be back in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, the sixth book of the Bible. It follows right after the Pentateuch, the first five books, which were written by Moses. But here, the work of God continues even after Moses' death, and God's word, his faithfulness, his presence abides with his people. Though Moses dies, God's work continues. And even as we think about the book of Joshua within the whole context of the Bible, right, it's a multiple book, 66 books that comprise the Bible, and yet it's one story. And even as the book of Joshua points us forward to the coming greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. And so we think over Joshua chapter 8 this morning. But before we pray and before we read, I just wanted to remind us of a few things we've looked at specifically in this book. And typically I've summarized it just by going chapter by chapter, but I thought instead, just to kind of summarize some of the things that we've looked at already, is to kind of do, you hit the characters tab on a SparkNotes page or something, right? You see some few things that about the people, the main characters in this history. And so just four people I want to remind you of. And first and foremost is to remember the Lord, right? This is first and foremost as we think about Israel conquering the land, as they've come into the land and conquering it, that this is ultimately the work of the Lord. He is with his people. And his presence throughout the book of Joshua is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. It was his sort of throne that went with the people. The Ark of the Covenant had gone into the waters of the Jordan, if you remember. And as the ark went into the waters piled up so that God's people could cross through the Jordan on dry ground. It's God's who went before his people, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, around Jericho, right? God himself had taken the walls of Jericho down. It's he who is giving the land to his people. He is first and foremost here acting. And so we remember that as we read this book, it's not first and foremost about us, right? Wait, what's the takeaway for me? But the first question we need to be asking is, what does this reveal to me about the Lord? Who is he? What is he like? Again, it's not for me to define who God is or for me to say, well, I desire a God who is, you know, so-and-so or acts like this. But rather, we come humbly to God's word and say, who is the Lord and how has he made himself known in his word as it records these historical events? So remember the Lord. Secondly, remember the commander of the army of the Lord. Back in chapter 5, if you remember, before Joshua goes up against Jericho, this angelic being meets him, though we've understood him to be the pre-incarnate Christ, and he reveals himself to be the commander of the army of the Lord. And though we don't read of him at all for the rest of this book, we have to remember that he is present, right? He says that he has come, and he's brought the heavenly army with him. That's why this sermon's title is called Heaven's Ambush. It's heaven itself coming up against these nations that have rebelled against the Lord for centuries, for a very, very long time. Their sins have come up before God, and God is now bringing judgment upon these nations through his people. That was a unique instance. No longer does God do that today. The church is not called to wage war against flesh and blood, but rather we do continue a war, a spiritual war, a war that began back in Genesis chapter 3 between Satan and God, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. So remember the Lord, remember the commander of the Lord's army. Thirdly, remember Rahab, right? In the midst of all of this judgment, do not forget the glimpse of God's mercy that was shown to Rahab. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho, and she was a prostitute, probably not the most desirable person you might think of as the person who's going to receive the mercy of God. And yet, when these spies come to her door and she hides them, she makes Israel's confession. She shows herself to be a daughter of Abraham because she also shared in his confession that the Lord alone is God. So remember Rahab in the midst of all of this, that God's mercy was certainly available, and yet the people continue to harden themselves against God, like Jericho literally hiding behind their hard walls. They harden themselves against God rather than humbling themselves and finding mercy the way Rahab had. But counter to Rahab, also remember the fourth and last character, Achan. We talked about him last time, about a month ago. Achan, as you recall, was a son of Israel, right? He had gone through the Jordan. He had seen the dry land as they walked through the river. He had seen the walls of Jericho come tumbling down by God's might. And yet he acted in unbelief when he took some of the devoted things from Jericho when the Lord had forbidden them to take those things. And we had looked at last time how that was exposed and how Achan had to be removed from the camp because he defiled the whole people. So Rahab and Achan are kind of foils, right? The mercy of God for those who believe, the judgment of God for those who act in unbelief. And so those are the characters, the Lord, the commander of the Lord, Rahab and Achan. And so now we're going to continue now with Joshua chapter 8. But before we read, let's go before our God and ask that he might bless this word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active. We thank you, Lord, that it is not just to dead letters that we come to on a page, but it is living. It speaks to us, even as you speak to us today by your Spirit. And so as we approach your word, may you give us humility to learn who you are and who you have revealed yourself to be and the plan of salvation that you have shown to this world as well. Give us teachable hearts and minds, and may the word that is heard and the word that is preached be planted upon good soil in our hearts, that it might bear much fruit in our lives. For the glory of Christ's name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 8, and we'll read the whole chapter. This is the holy and the inspired word of God. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and to its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in the front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sermon title suggests, again, heaven's ambush against a city and its king, it reminds us that what takes place here, though at times it can sound very confusing and it can even cause us some uncertainty and some discomfort, we recognize that it is ultimately God himself who is acting and God himself who is leading this war against the kings and the cities of Canaan. Now, as we've said in the past, and we won't spend a lot of time thinking about this, we have to remember that these cities, ultimately, as made by God, right, these are men and women made in the image of God, called to obey and worship and serve and know and love him, have instead rebelled against him. And they have continued in their rebellion, not just for, you know, a month or a year, but for hundreds of years. They have grown fat in their sin against the Lord. And so at this point in history, God himself, who is the judge of all the earth, is now acting in judgment against this people. It's heaven's ambush against the city of Ai. And so as we think about this, we humble ourselves before the fact that this is who God has revealed himself to be. Yes, a God of great mercy, but a God who does bring his judgment upon those who continue in rebellion against him. Again, we don't say this because it's just something we enjoy saying. We say this because it is true. Truth has weight to it, and truth has to be heard. And the truth is that those who continue in rebellion against God have judgment and God's wrath over them and ultimately impending upon them. But we also see it from the Israel side in terms of God giving his people this inheritance, this land. And so whereas God's enemies are judged, God's people are brought into an inheritance. God shows his graciousness, his fatherly care for his people, the richness of his grace as he gives them this land, right? He's the one, repeated over and over in this chapter and throughout Joshua, he is the one who is giving Israel this land. He is the one who owns, you know, every cattle on every hill and owns every blade of grass. It is his, it's his creation. And he is the one giving it to his people, right? So on the one hand, we see God's justice and his righteousness and judgment. But we also see his graciousness and mercy in this inheritance that he is giving to his people. This is God's work. And so as we think about this passage, three things I want to emphasize, just following the story along. First, the plan that comes from God. Secondly, the execution by God. And then thirdly, the covenant renewal with God. And intentionally has God mentioned in all of our points, because again, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is God's revelation of himself to us. Nowhere else in all of creation does God reveal himself so clearly and so openly as he does in his word, and even in the acts of history. Belgic Confession says that creation stands before us as a most elegant book to be read by us. And God reveals himself, right? His words are written on creation all around us. In creation, right? All things are made by God to reflect his glory. In their preservation, right? All things continue. And the fact that all things continue reveal to us who God is. But also in the governance of his creation, right? History itself, in its unfolding, reveals to us God himself. And so as Joshua 8 reflects upon that history, again, it is a history in which God reveals himself. So that history and the word of God, general revelation, special revelation, are organically tied together. Right? They're caught up and brought into one another. And so we're going to think about, firstly, then, the plan from God. As we think about this plan, again, as we enter into this text, it's not a matter of saying, how does this text fit, you know, my life, or how does this text fit into my way of thinking, or how does this text fit into my life? That's the wrong approach to God's word. Rather, as we think about this, we're to say, how do I enter into this text? How do I put this text on as glasses in which, or contact lenses, you know, whatever it might be, to see my world aright? Right? We're blinded by our sin. We're blinded by the fact that we're fallen. And therefore, God has spoken that we might put his word on as glasses and see things rightly, see things as they truly are. And so as we enter into this text and seek to be transformed by this text, as we see through it, we begin firstly then with the plan that comes from God. Verse 1 opens up with the Lord speaking a word of comfort to Joshua, right? They had just been defeated and routed by Ai. Some of their own men had been killed in battle, ultimately because of the sin of Achan, which was dealt with. But now, having dealt with Achan's sin, having expelled him from the camp, God comes to Joshua and says, "Do not fear." And it's a common phrase that we hear throughout the scriptures. Do not fear God approaching his people. Because the tendency, obviously assumed by this, is that we have a tendency to fear, right? Joshua had just seen his people defeated. He had seen God turning away from them because of their sin. And so at this point, he needs to be reminded and comforted by the Lord, saying, "Do not fear." Someone had said, in kind of defining what this phrase means, they had said that it is a call to faith based on the promises of God, despite visible circumstances, right? Nothing visibly before Joshua had changed. The same people, the same city going up against Ai again, another rematch with them. But what has changed is that God has now spoken, and his word is now something that Joshua is called to trust and receive by faith. God speaks, and his people advance and succeed as they believe that word, right? Again, this is a point we've returned to many times in Joshua. Success doesn't depend upon worldly success, having enough money, having enough influence, having enough power. But success ultimately depends upon faith. Those who trust God's word ultimately triumph in the end, whether in this life or the next. But the way forward, the way of life and victory and success is one of trusting God's word, despite what the circumstances may be. The Apostle Paul will later say that we as the church walk by faith and not by sight. We walk with God's word as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, illuminating the way that we ought to go. God's word is, again, those spectacles, glasses, contact lenses through which we begin to see the world rightly. And so, as the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed," he's calling him to trust his word. He's calling him to faith and recognize that God, though he had turned from them before in judgment, has now received them back. And what's so remarkable is, right, as God had turned from them, right, chapter 7 talks about God's anger burning against them. But now as God has received them back, what's so remarkable, again, what's something that reveals to us about who God is that he doesn't receive them back under conditions, right, of saying, "Well, I had you as my people, and you had certain liberties and freedoms, but now because of what you've done in the past, you're under probation. Right? You're limited in your freedom. You're limited in what you can do. You're limited in what I'm going to give you. Rather, God receives them back fully. Again, a testimony to his mercy and his grace. God wonderfully restores his people as they've repented before him. They've confessed their sins. They've dealt with their sins. And God receives them back and says, I am with you now. I go before you. You are mine. I am yours. That covenant bond of mutual giving of one another to one another is restored. And you notice as God then calls them to go up against this city, another rematch with Ai, it's very similar to their attack against Jericho, yet there's one difference. It's interesting because when they attacked Jericho, the Lord said, you shall not take any of the spoil for yourself. Now, there's many reasons people have given for that. Maybe the idea of first fruits, right? The first fruits belong to the Lord, and those were meant to be given to God first, not to be taken to yourself. Because here, God now says to his people, you shall take as plunder for yourselves its spoil and its livestock, right? The very thing Achan just had to wait for, which is often the problem in the Christian life, right? Wanting things before God gives them to us. And when we take them before God gives them to us, then it's sin. But God is a gracious Father who does and has great reward for his people. One person had said that God never seeks to impoverish his people, right? It wasn't like, okay, you get nothing. He says, no, take it. God never seeks to impoverish his people. It is only as his people lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness, desiring what isn't mine and what shouldn't be mine, it's when the cancer of covetousness consumes them. This is what somebody has called serpent theology. Right, it's the very temptation of Satan, the serpent in the garden, coming before Eve. I mean, think about the irony of this. She's in the midst of a lavished garden of abundance, tree upon tree upon tree of food that she was to eat. And there's one tree, a single tree that God says, do not eat of. And the serpent comes and twists the scenario, twists the context, and paints God to be one who is a miser and a tyrant. Takes that one tree and makes it the only thing that Eve can see, right? She loses sight of all of the generosity of God all around her and instead focuses on that one tree and says, and that one tree God doesn't allow. And she gives in to the serpent's lie that God is a miser. And it's the lie that if you were to, you know, scratch anybody today, an unbeliever especially today, right, there's a distrust of God. There's a hatred towards God. Why is that there? Well, on account of our sin, on account of the fall. And it's, again, it's the serpent's lie that has held people's minds in a sense bondage. You think of God as, again, being a tyrant, being a killjoy, being somebody who does not have our best in mind, but wants to just suppress us. No, God is a generous God. And therefore, as we look to his word, again, we see him reveal himself as one who is not one who seeks to impoverish his people, but to enrich them and to bless them. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12. I was reading this somewhat recently with Susanna, and we were looking at Luke chapter 12, verse 22, and following a little bit long of a passage, about 10 verses, but let me just read it for you. They're simple verses for us to think about. Luke 12, 22 says that Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And notice this, it's a remarkable thing that Jesus reveals about the Father. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Right? God promises his people a kingdom, and he doesn't do it out of a sense of like, well, I guess I have to. Like, ugh, like this hurts to do. No, it's his delight. It is God's joy to bestow a kingdom upon his people. It's God's joy to be generous to his people. Now, that generosity and the gifts that God gives us are not always in our own timing. Right? Again, Achan, take note. But as we wait upon the Lord, he does not withhold any good thing from his people. Belgic Confession tells us that God is good, and he's the overflowing source of all that is good. That's true as God even gives these plans to Israel. Take the spoil. It's yours. It's a gift from the Lord. And before moving on from God's plan, again, remember that this is God's plan. It's he who gives this to Israel. It's he who lays this plan of ambush against the people. It's God, again, who is leading his people as their general in this battle against Ai. So that's God's plan, the plan from God. But next we see the execution by God, right? So they have this plan. Joshua relays it to his people, right? They're set an ambush up against the city. I'm going to lead troops up against the city head on like we had done last time. And the people of Ai are going to say, wow, they're coming up against us again. Let's go out and attack them. They're very confident. They had just defeated Israel in battle. But, little to the knowledge of Ai, the people of Israel are going to flee from them. Joshua's going to flee from them so that as they flee, they get pursued. The city's laid empty, and the ambush then comes in, captures the city, lays it on fire, and now they sandwich the army of Ai. That's the plan that God gives to his people, and they are then called to execute it. Again, while it's God's plan and something that's maybe a theological point that's often emphasized here, whether it's really the main point of the text, but of course, right, we don't just simply say, well, God plans things and we sit down and do nothing, right? God plans things and God acts on behalf of his people, but it calls his people to action. It calls his people then to walk by faith, to carry out the instructions of the Lord. It's what it means to be in covenant with God. Covenant doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands. Covenant means we act by faith, trusting God's word in this world. And that's what we see Israel doing under Joshua's leadership as the Lord goes before him by his commander, the army of the Lord of the host, going before them against Ai. As I said before, these people stood under God's judgment and God's curse. And though mercy had been held to them, they knew God was coming. Again, Rahab reveals that to us because she tells us that as she speaks to these spies, she says, the whole land is afraid. The whole land is fearful. Well, why doesn't the whole land repent? Instead, they harden themselves. Unlike Rahab, who found mercy, they harden themselves, and God comes up in judgment against these people. As we think about these actions, not necessarily the ultimate way of thinking about these things, but maybe a point of comparison. We often say, well, this is very barbaric. This is very, it's unbecoming of modern man. And yet, more blood is shed in our day than any century before. More children are slaughtered in the womb than ever before. And so, before we throw the accusation of being barbaric, let's take note of ourselves in our own age, in our own day. The amount of blood that's shed throughout this world is many ways pales in comparison. Now, that's a comparison. This doesn't invalidate everything that goes on here, but it's something at least to think about before we are very proud in coming before this word. How ancient, how barbaric. No, let us take note of the bloodiness of our own day on account of sin. Again, this is just the judgment of God coming against them. And we confess as a church, recognizing that, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of mercy, and Christ calls all who would find forgiveness for their sins. And instead of finding his wrath to find life, God calls them all to come to him by faith, freely, without cost. Now, how do I come to escape judgment? How do I come to find salvation away from the judgment of God that is coming against my sin? Only by believing in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It's through Christ that salvation comes to us. And so as we think about the judgment that comes against AI, the execution of its king, according to the curse of God, we are then to take note and say that this is a foretaste of that coming judgment. And I do not want to be found identifying with AI in the cities of this world. I want to be found identifying myself by faith with the people of God, because that is the place of salvation. That is the place where we escape the wrath of God, and instead we find life and joy, and we find salvation with God, find His mercy. And so the king, after they execute this plan, it works flawlessly and perfectly, they then capture the king. Verse 23 says, the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. And it says later on that they hung him until evening. And the reason for this is rooted again in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. And this is God's law that was given to his people. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall remain all night on the tree. Rather, it shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And that's what is meant to be reflected to us here. The one hung on a tree is one who's been cursed of God. And this is the judgment of God against the world, again, as a foretaste for us to heed, to take notice of. But again, as we think about the one hung on a tree, cursed of God, we are reminded also of the saving work of Christ. Right? Again, the fate of the king of Ai is the fate of all sinners, cursed of God. But we again confess and say that Jesus Christ has come to take upon himself our curse. That's why Jesus came to this earth, not just to reveal a moral program or to be a political revolutionary. He came to save and to redeem those who are under God's curse. Again, this isn't convenience, this is truth. And he has come to reveal that. To us that the way of salvation, the way away from the curse, is found with God. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, highlighting these very things. Apostle Paul says, in chapter 2, verse 11, or rather, I'm sorry, chapter 3, that's why I can't find it. Chapter 3 says, all those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Notice, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ cursed on our behalf, that we might then be blessed of God. The favor of God might rest upon his people, and he might turn to them with his goodness and his grace. Again, the fate of the king of Ai is the fate of all sinners, but Christ changes that. And in Christ, the curse is taken upon himself, and we find salvation and life. So that's the plan given from God, the plan executed by God. Now, lastly, the covenant renewal with God. So all of this happens, right? Israel is victorious over Ai. They've now defeated Jericho. They've now defeated Ai. These were central cities in the land of Canaan, and sort of cut a wedge through it. And these later campaigns are going to be against the south and then against the north. And so we'll get to those in later chapters. But here, as they've now come to the very heart and center of this land, they now come to renew their covenant with the Lord. They come to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which was located in Shechem. And this is the very same place where hundreds of years ago, Abraham had received the first promise from God saying, I will give your people this land, right? It's the very same place. It's also the same place where Jacob, Abraham begets Isaac, Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob had returned to this very same place after he had been exiled from the land and also received God's promise that he will give his people this land. And what a marvelous thing that God's word given hundreds of years earlier is now being fulfilled. It is a testimony to the faithfulness of God that time does not ever invalidate God's word or his promises. God fulfills his promises in due time. In many ways, that's at the heart of, if you want to read 2 Peter in the New Testament. Many would say, you know, where is the fulfillment of God's promises? They begin to mock and scoff at them. But time does not invalidate God's promises. He's revealed to us that here. He's revealed to us that what he's promised hundreds of years ago, he doesn't forget, and he brings to fruition, he brings to fulfillment. He is faithful to his word no matter how many years have passed. God is true to his word. He is faithful as he brings his people here. And this they do in obedience to the command that Moses had given to them, right? Once in the land, you're called to set up this altar and to offer these sacrifices. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which was symbolic of their thankfulness for God's gift to them. And they offered up peace offerings or fellowship offerings to symbolize that God and them are restored in covenant relationship. They're restored in fellowship with one another. And they write the law, recognizing that God is their king who rules them by his word, right? These are all things that they are confessing in these acts that are of covenant renewal. And it's very much the same thing, right? As Israel came to recognize that God is their king, so too we as the church pray, your kingdom come, right? We prayed that in the Lord's Prayer at the end of the pastoral prayer, right? As Caesar led us in that. Your kingdom come. And part of that prayer means, so rule us by your word and spirit. Rule us by your word and spirit. And so we come to recognize God as our king and Christ who fulfills all of the offerings, whether the burnt offerings as a living sacrifice of thankfulness, the fellowship offerings as one, and by his death and resurrection has brought us and reconciled us to God. This is their covenant renewal with God. And I might ask the question, well, why, you know, in the midst of all of the action, there's still cities left to conquer, why do they just stop and do this? Why do they just stop and renew covenant with the Lord? Well, again, it's meant to highlight to us the fact that what is most significant for the people of God is not just battles and victories, but it's their fellowship with God. It's having God as their reward, God as their joy, God as their delight, because he has given himself to them. And what's most significant, again, about success in the land of promise is that they be a people of faith, trusting God's covenant promises, trusting his word, and knowing that it's not military strength or political savvy or economic prowess, whatever it might be. It's not those things that are going to ultimately define their success and doesn't ultimately define the church's success, but rather faithfulness to God's word as God acts on behalf of his people. We saw that if you were here for the first service in the catechism, as it reflects the Trinitarian nature of our God, our Father creating and the Son redeeming, the Spirit sanctifying. It's God who acts on behalf of his people. And it's God who then brings us into fellowship with him. And so as we come to a conclusion here, we think about this passage. We're reminded of who God is. God reveals himself in the governance of history, as he executes this plan. He shows himself as one who is true to his word and faithful. And he shows himself to be one who is merciful to those who repent and those who seek life from him. But he also shows himself just and right when he brings judgment upon the world. And so as we think about this passage, we are called then to faith. We're called then to trust this word. And say, this is who God is. This is who the living God is. Am I right with him? Have I been reconciled to him? And if not, let me come to Christ and let me find life with him. And if we are in Christ, then we find salvation, we find joy, we find comfort in this passage. knowing that He leads us, knowing that He rules us, and that He delights to give us an inheritance, a kingdom, a heavenly reward that we will one day come into the fullness of. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have shown Yourself here in Joshua chapter 8 in these ways. We pray, Lord, that You would give us humility to receive this word, that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Help us to delight in who You are as our God, and help us to walk in faith and not by sight, trusting Your word, knowing that it is true and forever fixed in the heavens, and that the words of man are always changing, and the opinions of man are often uncertain, yet Your words are true, and they are real, and we find even assurance and eternal life in them. And so bless Your word to us. May we go forth living as Your people, bought with a price, no longer under a curse, but blessed of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.